23 shows us we have a God worth serving, and therefore we can lead a life worth living. And all the rest of the verses show us why. We can lead a life worth living because God is our provider. He gives us those green pastures and cool water. Because God pardons our sin and restores our souls and leads us in the right way. And this week we've been studying verse 4, where we see another reason we can lead a life worth living. And that is because God's presence and His power comfort us in the valleys of life. David expressed it this way: "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." It's one of the most famous and one of the most important verses in the whole Old Testament, even in the whole Bible, I think. And part of the reason is that this verse shows us how to navigate life's valleys successfully. Verse 4, as I mentioned earlier, has three parts to it. In the introduction, we looked at the first part, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," where David tells us that the valleys of life are inevitable, but they can be instructive rather than destructive if we walk through them. The valleys of life are meant to be tunnels, not tombs. Now let's look at the second part of verse 4. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Valleys can be frightening places for sheep. They'll only go into the dark shadows of a valley if the shepherd is leading them. Well, the dark valleys of life can be frightening for us too. But our faith can help us because it tells us God is with us even in the dark valleys. And therefore, valleys are places where pain is shared, and therefore pain is lessened because God is with us. Earlier I told you about Captain Gerald Coffey, the American soldier shot down in Vietnam. And he was repeatedly tortured in several prison camps. He wrote that in the first camp there were no other Americans. Eventually he was transferred to another camp. And when he was thrown into his cell, he heard a voice yelling at him from another cell. He couldn't see the voice, but he could hear it. And it was in English. And he was so excited. And the voice said, "Man in cell number 6 with the broken arm, can you hear me?" It was Colonel Robinson Reisner. And he said, "Welcome to Heartbreak Hotel." Jerry learned that by tapping on the walls, he could communicate with his fellow soldiers. It was really the only reliable link between the prisoners, especially if the guards were anywhere near. But Jerry said he thought at the time, "Thank you, God, that I'm back with others." Reisner told him, "Listen, Jerry, if they break you, don't get down on yourself. Just lick your wounds and bounce back. Talk to somebody if you can. We've got to take care of each other." For days at a time, Jerry would be punished for some infraction or other. Usually he didn't even know why. And they would put him on the rack, which is a medieval form of torture, where they stretch your body until your joints actually pop. And then they'd throw him back in the cell, and the buddy in the next cell would tap on the wall and say, "Hang tough, Jerry. We're praying for you." And then when his buddy was being punished, Jerry would do the same for him. He spoke of how important the letters from home were to tell him that others were thinking of him and praying for him. There's a heart-rending ad playing now for wounded warriors. There's this young blonde wife whose husband has been terribly damaged in one of the wars in the Middle East. And she cries as she talks about the importance of gathering with other caregivers of the Wounded Warrior Program. And she says as she cries and the tears are running down her face, the worst part of it is the feeling that we're all alone. That's why this part of Psalm 23 is so comforting, I think. It tells us that we're not. We're never all alone. God is with us. Well, that sounds real nice, doesn't it? But where do we get that idea? What in the world makes us think that God would want to be with us in the dark valleys? How do we know He's with us? One way we know is because He told us in His Word, in several instances, over and over in the Bible. But in two profoundly suggestive passages in the New Testament, Christ tells us that He so understands the suffering of His people that He bears their pain. In the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking to a crowd about when He will come again. And He says the first time He came in obscurity, but this time He's not going to come in obscurity. He's going to come in glory. He's going to have angels all around Him. And He's going to then divide the sheep from the goats and sit on His glorious throne. And He said, some will inherit the kingdom because, why? I was hungry, and you gave me food. Thirsty, and you gave me drink. In prison, and you visited me. Stranger, and all the rest. And His listeners were astonished, and they said, well, when did we see you thirsty and hungry and in prison? And that's when Jesus said, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. Now look at what He's saying there. He's saying, when you're thirsty, I was thirsty. When you were imprisoned, I was imprisoned with you. Whether that prison is one of walls, or anger, or fear, or depression, or pain, God is with us in the darkness. Pain shared is pain lessened. Later in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 4, St. Paul, who was then called Saul, his Jewish name, and Paul hadn't become a saint yet. He was a blue-blooded, wild-eyed young Pharisee who was a zealot on his way to Damascus to persecute Jesus' church. Paul considered Jesus a dead heretic, and he considered his followers a threat to Paul's beloved Judaism. He'd already had some of Jesus' followers killed and jailed, and now he was on his way to wipe out a new community that had formed in Damascus. But it all came to a screeching halt on the side of the highway, and most of us are familiar with the story, when Paul was overcome by a bright light and a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you? And Jesus answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul must have thought, Jesus? I'm not persecuting Jesus. He's dead. I'm persecuting Jesus' followers. And that's exactly the point, of course. Jesus feels the persecution and the pain when His followers do. He shares their pain. Why? Because He's with them. So, when we serve others, we serve Jesus. And when we hurt others, we hurt Him too, because He's with us. Jesus finally also made a promise before He left. I am with you always. Not just in the good times. Not when you're being real good. Not only when you pray. I am with you always even to the end of the age. And David put it this way, I will walk through the valleys, and I won't be afraid, because you are with me. These words come right in the middle of the 23rd Psalm. It's a pivotal idea of the whole thing. Everything that came before it leads up to it, and everything that comes after it descends from it, and is true because of it. Valleys can be tunnels and not tombs for one reason and one reason only, because God is with us in those valleys. And because it's the heart of the message, David gets personal here. He switches from talking about the Lord in the third person to talking to him. I think of it as David was a musician, remember, and he wrote songs. That's why he's written so many of the Psalms. In fact, this was a song. But I think of it as he went from singing a song about God to singing a prayer to God. This is really the difference between theology and religion. Theology is talking about God. Religion is experiencing God on a personal level. In the first three verses of Psalm 23, David gives his testimony about God to the other sheep in the flock. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He. God is he. He restores my soul. He guides me in path. It's a testimony about the greatness of the shepherd. And then he writes, when I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now he's talking to God. He's experiencing God in his life. And he does it mostly or best in the darkness. I think that a lot of times that's where our theology turns into religion too, in the dark valleys, when we're overcome with fear or doubt or pain. Now notice something very important here. The psalmist doesn't say there's no such thing as evil. He says evil exists and we're going to have to go through it. But we don't have to fear it. He says, evil is real and I am just as vulnerable to it as anyone else. But that doesn't frighten me because I know that God is real too. And God's with me and God is for me. We just have to learn that God's promise never was that life would be fair. If you're a good person, illness and injury will pass you by. Rabbi Kushner says, expecting the world to treat you fairly because you're a good person is like expecting a bull not to charge you because you're a vegetarian. But what God does promise us is that when we have to face pain and unfairness of the world, as we inevitably will, we'll never have to face it alone. Because he's going to be there to help us get through it, to support us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to guide us to the sunshine again. So God promises you and me his presence because pain shared is pain lessened. Philip Keller in your commentary spoke about how the sheep quieted down immediately when the shepherd would go out to them at night. I got to thinking about that and I thought, you know, the sheep weren't alone. They were surrounded by other sheep. But the shepherd could give them a peace the other sheep just couldn't do. And the same is true with us. As helpful as it is to have someone with us, it's even more helpful to know that God is with us. Imagine this. You're on a dark, deserted street at 3 a.m. in the morning in the French Quarter. And you're walking down the street and you see someone coming toward you, and it's a big man with a hoodie on. Now, you're not alone. You have somebody with you walking. But it's going to make a big difference whether that someone is a 120-pound girlfriend or a 250-pound linebacker for the Saints. And that's what David's telling us. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's saying not only that I can handle this because I'm not alone, he's saying I can handle this because Almighty God is with me. I will fear no evil. Not because evil doesn't exist, or because evil won't hurt, or because God's going to take it away as soon as I get good enough. No, I will not fear because you are with me, and pain shared is pain lessened. Henri Nouwen once wrote, "The mystery of God's love is not that he takes away our pain, but that he wants to share it with us. The truly good news is that God is not a distant God to be feared and avoided, a God of revenge, but he is a God who is moved by and participates in the fullness of the human struggle. It seems that we will never learn that God is all we need until we learn that God is all we have. And that happens in the darkness. Still, sometimes it's precisely because we're so full of pain and fear that we can't feel God's presence with us in those dark places particularly. Why not? Well, I think sometimes we're blinded by the false gods that are all around us in our world, gods of wealth and status and ambition and self. Or we're blinded by our incorrect understanding of God, or maybe our false expectations of God's promises. When we don't get what we think God should do for us, then we get disappointed or we get angry with him. Or we may not feel God's presence in the darkness because we're too dang busy to stop and listen for him. And so we have no relationship with him. It may be that we need the stillness of silence to feel God's presence. Other times, I think it's simply a matter of recognizing when God's closeness to us is missing, that he can come to us in many and varied ways. In our Catholic tradition, we discern God's presence in the church. The Pope carries a crooked staff as the shepherd of the world's Catholics. God is present to us through the church, through the sacraments particularly, which are defined as God's presence in creation. He is present to us in a special way in the Eucharist, in the oil of anointing, in the water of baptism. But God can also come to us through other people. Rabbi Kushner conducted a workshop for the grieving families of the Oklahoma City bombing, and he asked them, what one thing has helped you more than anything else to deal with this tragedy? And every single member of those people, those who were dealing with the loss, the terrible tragedy of this loss of their family, had the same answer to the question. They said, people. Family and friends and neighbors and even total strangers who have come up to us and tell us how bad they felt for us. And they just want to give us a hug. Pain shared is pain lessened. Several years ago, a psychiatrist did a famous experiment about pain tolerance. He got a group of college students and he brought them in, he put them in a room, and he sat them in front of a bucket of ice water. And the trick was to see how long they could keep their foot in the bucket of ice water. And then they went out and warmed up their foot, I suppose. And then they came back a little while later with a friend. And this time they were asked to put their foot in the bucket of ice water for as long as they could stand it. And surprisingly, they could stand it almost twice as long with their friend there. Pain shared is pain lessened. I have a friend who would vouch for that. Many years ago, she suffered through a terrible bout with cancer of the tongue. The pain, she told me, was indescribable. And she said she felt like she was drowning in it. Every day was a struggle just to keep afloat. But when a friend came over, she said it was like someone threw her a life preserver. And she could grab hold of it and just float for a few minutes. As she talked to her friend, her mind was occupied by something other than herself and her pain. And she said, those visits meant more to me than anyone could ever know. People in the valleys don't always need words. Sometimes they just need somebody to sit with them when they need to speak. Hug them when their sorrows turn to sobs. The lesson for us is that when we know somebody who's hurting, the best thing we can do is to be with them. We don't have to have fancy words. We don't have to give them a theological explanation for their suffering. All we have to do is to be God's arms for the hugs, and his ears to listen, and his presence to comfort. So, how can we navigate the valleys of life? Well, we can see that valleys are tunnels, not tombs. And that valleys are places where pain is shared and therefore lessened because God is with us. Now, the third part of that sentence tells us that valleys can be places of consolation and not desolation. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Not only is God with us in the valleys, he comforts us there. Some translations, most of the modern translations, translate this, he gives me courage. I used to have a maid for 20 years. She was my best friend. She'd come in some mornings and she'd say, she just looked down. You know, she just looked depressed. And I'd say, what's the matter, Dot? She'd say, I just ain't got no courage this morning. I think valleys can make us feel like that. Like we don't have any more courage. We're blue. We don't have the strength. And so God gives us courage. How does he do that? David says with the rod and the staff. The rod is used by the shepherd for several things. For discipline and defense of the sheep. A shepherd has to travel light. He could never travel with me and my friends. He's on foot most of the time. So, and especially on that journey that they have to take from the lowlands up to the higher ground for their summer pasture. So he's very careful about what he takes with him. But one of the things that he always takes is the rod. It's a small sapling, which, as Keller said, he cuts and whittles to fit his hand. He learns to throw it with great accuracy, so it makes an effective weapon to defend his flock with. I love the story about King David. Well, long before he was a king, he was a young man. He'd gone to bring his brothers something because they were in the army. And at that point, the Israelites were on one hill and the Philistines, the dreaded enemy, was on another hill. And in the valley, they were each to send one ambassador down to fight it to the death. Well, the Philistines sent down this giant of a guy named Goliath. And the Israelites were quaking in their boots. They were scared to death. So David went to King Saul and he said, I'll go fight Goliath. And Saul said, you can't do that. You're just a kid. Listen to what David told him. I was a shepherd, keeping the flocks of my father. And when a lion and a bear would come and carry off a sheep, I'd go after it and attack it and rescue that sheep from its mouth. And then he said, the Lord who delivered me from the claws of the lion and the bear will certainly keep me safe from this uncircumcised Philistine. It may have been a bit of teenage bravado speaking there, but David backed it up with his actions. When Goliath put the army of Israel in a dark valley, David didn't forget all the times that God had acted on their behalf in the past. His focus remained, you see, not on the enemy before him, but on the Lord. I said in the first week, a sheep's well-being is not determined by who its enemies are. It's determined by who its shepherd is. David never forgot. One of the jobs of the shepherd is to defend the sheep from their external enemies. But they also had to be defended from their internal enemies too. Their stubbornness, their stupidity. When the shepherd would notice that a sheep was wandering away at night, he might throw a rod into a nearby bush to get its attention, to startle it, and push it back to the flock. In order to chase away snakes, the shepherd would beat the rod on the ground. So the rod was an important tool used to defend the sheep. It's also used as a demonstration of the authority of the shepherd. The Hebrew word that David used for rod is the word shebet. And it means, among other things, a sign of authority. I looked up several examples where God asked Moses to demonstrate his authority with a shebet. When God told Moses, an old man on the backside of the desert who was keeping sheep, to go back to Egypt and demand that Pharaoh release a group of Hebrew slaves, Moses was understandably reluctant and refused to go. And God said, well, here, take this shebet in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. It was to be used as a symbol of God's authority. So Moses, with his shebet in hand, went back to Egypt and stood before Pharaoh and said, the Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, really? So as a sign of God's authority, Moses threw down the rod, the shebet, sometimes translated staff, here in Exodus, but it's the same word David used. He threw it down on the ground and it became a snake. And then he picked it up again and it became a rod. It was a symbol of God's authority. Later in the desert, the shebet was used at God's instruction to get water from a rock because the people had no water. So God told Moses to strike the rock, and he did. Philip Keller compared the rod representing the authority of God to the Word of God, the Bible. And I think that's a wonderful analogy because the Bible can defend us against both external and internal temptations. We live in a world that's confusing, and sometimes we can make disastrous choices. We can be just as stubborn and act just as stupid as the worst sheep. But the Word of God can help us make wise decisions. It can defend us from taking the wrong path, from devoting our lives to empty goals. I loved learning, too, that each sheep has to go under the rod of the shepherd to be counted, to be examined. I love thinking that if God is my shepherd, then he's going to count me to be sure I'm still in his flock, He's going to examine me to see if I'm okay, mentally, emotionally, physically. And if I'm not, he's going to offer me guidance through the word or wisdom to get back in the right path. Or he will offer me, quote, medicine to increase my emotional or spiritual health. It indicates this idea, a lovely closeness between a shepherd and an individual sheep. And of course, at the end of our lives, we'll all pass under the rod of God at our judgment. But again, if we have stayed in the shepherd's flock, if we have followed him even through the darkness, then we will get in the gate with no problem, because we will hear his voice and we will be in heaven for eternity. The rod was also used to discipline the sheep. A good shepherd knows that sheep must be disciplined for the well-being of the flock. Good parents know that too. Children that are not disciplined are holy terrors. They're no fun to be around, and they're a danger to themselves. Discipline is important. I need to know that God is a God of second chances, that he will forgive me, that he will pick me up and wipe me off when I get dirty. But I also need to know that God takes my behavior seriously, and he holds me accountable for what I do or don't do. Because if he doesn't, why should I? Why should any of us? I need to know God is a God of love, but I also need to know he's a God of justice. That justice is important to him, because sometimes it just doesn't seem like it gets done a lot in our world. You know, the prosperity of the wicked bothers me almost as much as the suffering of the righteous does. I wonder why bad things happen to good people. But I also wonder why so many good things seem to happen to the bad ones. When people seem to be getting away with doing something wrong, the scales of justice are out of whack, and it bothers us. A good example is the O.J. Simpson verdict. We were outraged that we felt justice hadn't been done. A more recent example, I believe, is in Ferguson, Missouri, where a whole community of people are outraged that they feel justice is not being done. With the rod, the shepherd sets boundaries for his sheep and enforces them. And parents know boundaries make children feel safer than no boundaries. We like to know. I remember my parents, I had to come in at midnight the night before I got married. I'm serious. And I had no doubt that I would have been punished had I stayed out late. Of course, I was a child at the time. What can I say? As much as I hated it as a kid, I look back on it now and I realize how much love that showed on my parents' part. They cared enough to set boundaries for me. The rod is used then in defense and for the discipline for the sheep. God's word does the same thing for us. Staff was used for guidance, to control and comfort the sheep, to keep us on the path, to keep us out of the pits. The staff, as we know, is the long, curved, ended stick. David had probably had to rescue many of his wandering flock to pull them out of a hole they had stumbled in. And last week we saw in verse 3 how the shepherd would lead those sheep that had strayed back to the flock. Part of the way he would do that was with the staff. Our good shepherd does the same thing for us, those of us who are in his flock. He seeks us out when we're lost, and he leads us back with his staff. Jesus assured us of that when he said, "I give them eternal life." He's talking about his sheep. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The comforting message is this: in the valleys, even in the valleys, we are safe because Jesus guides us. Keller says that if the rod can be compared to the Word of God, the staff can be compared to the Spirit of God. He brings to mind the wisdom of the Word, which provides a blueprint for living. The Spirit guides us through the church, who comforts us with the sacraments. The Spirit guides us and comforts us through our conscience, urging us to be the very best we can be, to answer the call that God's making on us. So, valleys can be dark and scary places. And we don't often want to go there, but we have to. What do we do in the valleys? David tells us that the Good Shepherd allows us to be in the valleys because sometimes they're the only way that we can get to the higher ground. But those valleys are tunnels and not tombs. Yes. Which our shepherd brings us through. And we also recognize that valleys are places where pain shared is pain lessened because God is with us. And valleys are places of consolation and not desolation. 7 years to the day after his capture, Jerry Coffey was released from Vietnam. His release, his return to the United States, along with all the others, was televised nationally. I remember that. Jerry spent a few days with his family at home, and then on the following Sunday, he went to Mass at his local church. And there he was asked to speak a few words. He spoke of how his friends and his family had helped him through the terrible valley. Faith was the key, he said. Faith in his fellow man, faith in his country, faith in his family, and most of all, his faith in God. And then he ended his remarks by saying, "Our lives are a continuing journey, and we must learn and grow at every bend as we make our way, sometimes stumbling, but always moving out of the darkness and into the light." David expressed it this way, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. For every hill I've had to climb, for every stone that bruised my feet, for all the blood and sweat and grime, for blinding storms and burning heat, my heart sings but a grateful song, for these were the things that made me strong. For all the heartaches and the tears, for all the anguish and the pain, for gloomy days and fruitless years, for hopes that now lie in vain, I do give thanks, for now I know, these were the things that helped me grow." Amen.